Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50, verses 40 through 46. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord, no man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. Behold, a people is coming from the north, and a great nation of many kings will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They seize their bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses, marshaled like a man from the battle, against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands hang limp. Distress has gripped him, agony like a woman in childbirth. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thicket of the Jordan to a perennially watered pasture, for in an instant I will make them run away from it, and whoever is chosen I will appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? And who then is a shepherd who can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord which has been planned against Babylon, and he has proposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. At the shout, Babylon has been seized, the earth is shaken, and an outcry is heard among the nations. Thank you. Please be seated.
If we were to summarize the chapter, chapter 50, it would be that there is an indictment against Babylon by God. The indictment is, you've led my people astray. You've led the world astray. That's one of the reasons why, as you see in chapter 50, as well as in Isaiah 47, as well as in Isaiah 14, as well as in Revelation chapter 18, that Babylon is perceived to be the mother or the queen mother of the nations. She is the one that has allured the nations to the things that they do. She has the one that has infiltrated the minds and the hearts of men and have caused them to reject and to rebel against God. It is seen at the very early stages of the book of Genesis, in which we have the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. It is that theme that goes throughout the whole book of the Bible. As you begin to read about Babylon, it is Babylon that allures and Babylon that takes you captive to think like her. The perception is, what's so bad about that? I mean, really, you do a little sin, no big deal. But what it's going to convey within the passage that we're looking at today is that when you begin to acquiesce to the sins of the world, it literally makes you weak and makes you vulnerable to evil. One of the passages, if you back up into Jeremiah chapter 5, as he talks about the counselors and the prophets that were in Judah prophesying falsely, he says in chapter 5, if you look at the end of the chapter, verse 30, an appalling and horrible thing has happened. What is the appalling and horrible thing? Well, the appalling and horrible thing is that the prophets are prophesying falsely. They're not speaking the truth. They're telling you that, for instance, if you pursue pleasure, you're going to really be happy. But that's not true. We know that's not true. They're telling you that if you have a lot of money, that there's going to be contentment. But that's not true. There are so many things that the world is telling you. And interestingly enough, and ironically enough, the prophets of Judah had actually gotten their information from Babylon. And it's one of the reasons why he says in Jeremiah chapter 2, what are you doing on the road heading towards Euphrates? Why are you heading towards there? Why are you going to the Pharaoh, who was a spinoff of course, obviously, Babylon? Why are you heading towards the things of the world? Why are you listening to them? It is that debate and the argument that we see that begins to take place in Jeremiah chapter 44, in which literally even the women are saying, no, we're going to go and we're going to worship the Queen of Heaven. This particular passage says, the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority. My people seem to love whatever they're telling them. Look how it ends though. But what are they going to do in the end? What's ultimately going to happen? In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4, it says that your money is not going to be able to rescue you in the day of wrath. Now, what the passage is telling us is that if, in fact, you perceive that money is the answer to everything, then you're going to be sorely disappointed in that day. There is a day that's coming. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? The bottom line is that the world is teaching us to trust in all the wrong things. And we're buying it hook, line, and sinker. The problem is that when evil comes and attacks us, and it will, it is. Our outer man is decaying, right? Evil is attacking us. Sin brought destruction and evil into the world, right? Death came because of sin. So we're slowly going. Whether or not you go fast or go slow, you're going. And evil's going to come after you. The question is, what are you holding on to? The problem is that Babylon says, hold on to this, hold on to this. And it keeps telling you to put your trust in these things. But when those dark days come, you have nothing to hold on to because nothing is, it's like this giant boulder that's made out of a balloon. It says, here, hang on to this. This is sure and steadfast, but it's not. As soon as all the air goes out, and of course that's an interesting analogy because of the fact that pride oftentimes is depicted in Scripture as just a bunch of hot air. And so as we come to Jeremiah chapter 50, it is that warning even to Babylon. Babylon, you trusted in the wrong things. You were drawing other people to trust in the wrong things, but you yourself trusted in them, and your demise is coming as well. There is a beginning in this chapter, if you look with me in chapter 50 in verse 1, in which he wants something accomplished through this declaration or through this indictment against Babylon. What does he want accomplished? He wants all the nations to see what's going to happen to Babylon. Once again, you go to Revelation chapter 18, you see the destruction of Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. The call is, in that particular chapter, I want all the world to see this happening. The same thing is seen if you look in chapter 50 and verse 2. Declare and proclaim this, where? Among the nations. Proclaim it and lift up the standard. Do not conceal it, but say Babylon has been captured. As we now come to the passage that we're looking at in verses 41 through 46, you're going to see at the very end of this in which this destruction of Babylon comes with a great cry. And it literally says that all the nations will hear this cry. If you look in verse 46, and the shout, Babylon has been seized, the earth is shaken, and an outcry has been heard, where? Among the nations. You see, the point is that Babylon has been that which has shepherded the nations, by virtue of the fact that the world has said, we'll follow that one. And once the world begins to say that, then that becomes, whoever that is, the shepherd that they follow. The indictment, of course, against Babylon is that you've shepherded my people into destruction. And if you back up into chapter 50 once again, earlier in the chapter, he begins to warn that his people have actually been dissuaded and moved away. And in verse 6, it says, my people have become what? Lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. The reason why chapter 46, 47, 48, 49 begin to mention those other nations that are surrounding and that have surrounded and been a part, an integral part of Judah, is because it's going to show the proclivities of each of those nations to gravitate towards specific things or specific allurements of Babylon. But Babylon literally was the allurement of all of them. So 50 will be the consummation of God is against you all, and you're the one that led everybody astray. As you back up into chapter 46, if you just look there with me at the very beginning, he talks about Egypt specifically. And of course, we know that Pharaoh really is a chip off the old block of Nimrod. But if you look with me in chapter 46, what does it say about the Pharaoh? Well, verse 17, they cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, but he's just a big noise. And if you drop down a little bit further, it says in particular in verse 25, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I'm going to punish Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt, along with her gods and her kings. Now watch this last phrase, because it's very important, because it really conveys what Egypt really stands for. Even Pharaoh and those who trust in what? Him. The one interesting thing about the Pharaoh is that he was perceived to be a god. And here again, where does this idea of humanism, man being God, where does this idea come from? Well, it originally started in Babylon with Nimrod. And of course, Pharaoh or Egypt just really embraced this one. Of all the lies that were embraced, and Egypt had a lot of them, this one was the great, because they perceived the Pharaoh as having the ability and the power. And this is why, even after all the warnings of Moses to the Pharaoh thought, I think I can whip this one. And God had to reveal the fact that he is a man, he's not a god. The passage is telling us at a very early stage in Jeremiah 46, before he gets to 50, that man has learned to put his trust in man, and it's going to fail him, as it did Pharaoh, as it did with Egypt. But the world has to see that. The world has to see the demise of Pharaoh. So how's God going to prove it? Well, he's going to bring in Babylon to destroy Egypt, and the world's going to watch. Well, I guess he's not a god then. And then all the nations, he one by one, as we've been reading, one by one begins to depict all the nations that we're surrounding. We'll call them neighbors. We'll call them influences. So you grew up and there were people around you that surrounded you. Some maybe on the TV, some maybe in your neighborhood, some maybe at your school. But somewhere along the line, you've been influenced by people. And you've been influenced to think a certain way. If I were to take what you think and I put it right next to Scripture, I bet you that what you think is not true. If you got it from any other source besides Scripture, I bet you it's a lie. So what he does is he categorically goes through and he begins to list all these things. When you look at chapter 47, he's talking about the Philistines. The perception, once again, maybe in your neighborhood, was that there's a real benefit to cruelty. If you're cruel and you're hostile towards people, that you can gain some sort of control. And of course, the Philistines bought this hook, line, and sinker and lived by that. They were the very ones that taunted Israel with their great giants. Intimidation obviously has its benefits. And so there are people that embrace that and they say, this is the way to live. In fact, many of the things that we see, whether it's in sales or in the military, is based on intimidation. We go, well, that's got to be the right way to live. God says, that's not the right way to live, but you've bought it. And your perception is that somehow this is going to either make you stronger or make you greater or give you an advantage, but God says no advantage to this. What will happen in that final day? No advantage to this. It'll reveal itself. When you come to chapter 48, if you look with me in verse 7, he talks about the Moabites. And what is it, according to verse 7, that the Moabites seem to learn how to put their trust in? Their own achievements, right? Okay, so that's not what we do. I mean, we have these achievement things on our dressers, little certificates of, what do they call them? Certificates of, what's that word? Achievements, that's it. Certificates of achievement. And we put these out, and we perceive that by virtue of having a certificate of achievement, that somehow we become stable, maybe secure. Maybe this will ultimately cause us to be successful. But it's not true. It's not true. But we bought it. And if you look in chapter 48, it's not only this, but there is a sense of comfort in the fact that maybe nothing's happened to you in the past year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or however long. And you say, well, everything will be fine because nothing has ever happened wrong. But of course, as we talked about specifically with the Moabites, they were trusting in their ease and their comfort, and they had bought into the whole thing. Well, God hasn't done anything yet. Or as Peter writes, the world says, well, look, since the beginning of man, creation, nothing has ever never changed. And he goes, wait a minute, you forgot about the flood. But man has a tendency to grow complacent when nothing seems to happen that is hurtful or painful in his life. So he begins to think that all the decisions that he's made up to this point is good decisions. That's kind of where the whole idea of luck comes up. I mean, you maybe pick up a coin from the ground, and all of a sudden something good happens. What do? You go, it was because I picked up the coin. It's not because you picked up the coin. God was gracious to you out of his mercy. But you identified it with the coin. Or you identified it with a particular action. I did this and something good happened. Yeah, what you did, was it biblical? Not necessarily. Then that wasn't why good happened. And it wasn't necessarily good that happened just because you perceived it as good. Because as the passage clearly says, it creates a lackadaisical attitude and a thought, and before long your imagination goes wild and you begin to think that you're far greater than you are. One of the great problems of people not going through pain and suffering and hardship is that they begin to think, well, I must be pretty powerful. Why? Because nobody's ever hurt me. Well, have you ever had a fight? Well, no, not yet. And that's the whole argument with verse 14 of chapter 48. How can you say we are mighty warriors? You've never been in a fight. The Moabites were pretty confident in this. Of course, their pride and their haughtiness, if you look in verse 29, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, his self-exaltation. Why is there self-exaltation? Because nobody else is exalting him. But here again, where did he learn that from? Babylon. Now, Nimrod. Who exalted Nimrod? Who made you king? I did. Okay. So that's a learned behavior. Self-exaltation is a learned behavior. And it's something that we get from the world. As Nebuchadnezzar stands on the roof of his great city of Babylon, he says, am I not the one who made this great? What was that? That's self-exaltation. That's you. And what does God call it? Well, we call it self-exaltation. God calls it, verse 30, idle boast, which accomplished nothing. You didn't make this happen. You didn't. I raise up one, I bring down another. Of course, we begin to take our cues from the world and think that this is all true. If you look in chapter 49 and you look in verse 4, it is the Ammonites who put their trust what? Well, sure. Where do you think you learned it from? If I have enough treasures, if I have, I know this individual that every chance he gets, every moment he has a few bucks extra, he goes out and buys a gold bar. His perception is that this is going to be his savior. It's one thing that's going to rescue him. If you look within the passage, it says, verse 4, how boastful you are about your valleys. Your valley is flowing away. O backslider daughter who trust in her what? Treasures, right. Trust in her treasures. In chapter 49 and verse 7, it was the Edomites who trusted in their wisdom and their counsel. I'm smart enough. I think I can work my way out of this. I wouldn't trust in that. But where did they learn that from? See, the Edomites learned it from Babylon. So as it goes through, you're going to see the strength of different ones or the perceived strength of different ones. But ultimately, God's going to say, you had a really bad shepherd who's been teaching to do all these things. And the interesting thing, of course, is all these nations who have taken on these characteristics have begun to move Judah aside and cause Judah to fall away. So Judah's began to adopt all these ideas and thoughts. And let me say this, and that's exactly what's happened in the Christian world. We're doing the exact same thing that the world is doing. The world says, put your trust in this, put your trust in this, and put your trust in this. We go, well, we will put our trust in God, but we'll also put our trust in this. And God says, well, that's not faith then, is it? Cursed is the man who puts his trust in man or anything that he makes. We bought it hook, line, and sinker, and we're no different, really. If you look at Assyria in chapter 49, verse 25, their accomplishments in chapter 49, verse 31. It's interesting with the Arabians, to me in particular, that they seem to have some sense of security virtually based on, well, we're roamers. Nobody can touch us because we don't live anyplace, and we just go from one place to another. We're invincible. And they were perceiving that their stability really came from, if you look in chapter 49 and verse 30, it begins to talk about the fact that they will take away their tents and their flocks, they carry them off of themselves. And ultimately, if verse 31, arise, go up against a nation which is what? At ease, which seems to live securely, just simply by the fact that, well, we live in a place where there's no bars, there's no gates, we live alone. So, you know, you get people that are, you know, not attached, they're detached from everything, and they go, nobody can hurt me, I'm never. That's not true. That's not true. Now, we bought into the lie, but it's absolutely not true. And, of course, ultimately, the Persians who put their trust in their proficiency and in their skills. Which, that's one of the reasons why you go to school, right? So you can put your hope and your trust and your proficiency and your skills. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being proficient and nothing wrong with having skills. But once you begin to put your trust in those things, in the day of evil, what will the end be? How will that help you? So he talks about the fact that his people have been led astray because of Babylon. And once again, you go back to chapter 50 and verse 6. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They've turned aside to the mountains. They've gone to the great tower of Babel. They've gone to the elevation places. And they've been allured by these things. And Israel is scattered, if you look in verse 17. Like a flock. And the lions have come in to destroy. Who are the lions that he's talking about that destroyed Israel? Well, Babylon. But now what he's going to do is he's going to say, look, Babylon is going to be destroyed. There is a greater evil than Babylon. That's a very interesting point, isn't it? You see, when you read Revelation, what you'll see is an interesting picture that is painted for you. You have this woman that comes out of the sea, a harlot. She has written on her, Babylon the Great, the great mystery. So she comes out of the sea, making a reflection of all the nations. But she's riding something. She's riding a beast. Now her perception is that she's in control of the beast. She's in control of this great evil, beast being a metaphor, clearly, for that which devours. Just merely devours. In fact, the description in Daniel of the one who we would define as the Antichrist, the description is that he's not going to care about any of the gods of the world. He's not going to care about any of the money of the world. He's not even going to care about women. He only wants one thing. War machines. That's the only thing he wants. Because the only thing he wants to do is destroy. Now, what do you think would make people vulnerable to that kind of evil? Pleasure, luxury, lust. And see, ultimately, it is the picture of Belshazzar when Daniel comes in and there's writing on the wall. And Belshazzar is the grandson, we believe, or had some relation to Nebuchadnezzar. And so he goes, okay, I know there's a guy here that probably knows how to read this stuff. So he calls in Daniel and he says, Daniel, what is this stuff? You're a wise guy. And look, if you tell me what it is, I'm gonna put robes on you. I'm going to make you number four guy in all the kingdom. And Daniel goes, keep it. You're going to be gone today. And here you have this guy. And what is he doing? He's drinking. He's partying. He's taken some of the holy stuff out that had been captured from Israel. And he's using that to get drunk with all the ladies and the boozing. That very night, his soul's going to be required of him. And the Persians are going to march right underneath as they dam up the Euphrates and come in and take it over. It says, history says that Babylon was in such dire straits because of this young man and had gone into the realm of debauchery, that many of the Babylonians were welcoming the Persians as they were taking over the city. So what you have is they had fallen for their same allurements, and because of that, it made them weak. There is an evil that is out to attack, and the point is, it's coming. You listen to the world, you'll not be ready. Well, the world says, I put my trust in this. I think I can fortify myself. No, you're not. You're not going to fortify yourself against anxiety. You're not going to fortify yourself against depression. You're not going to fortify yourself against death. You'll have no fortification. There's none of those things will rescue you. In Jeremiah chapter 50, in verse, as you come towards the end, verse 41, the declaration is that you, O Babylon, have made yourself vulnerable, and I'm bringing a people against you. It will be the Medes and the Persians. We read about that in Daniel. We read about it. We'll read about it in Jeremiah. We read about it in Isaiah some 100 years before that. It says in verse 41, behold, a people is coming from the north. Now, it's the same thing that the Egyptians heard. It's the same thing that the Moabites had heard. Of course, the people from the north at that point were Babylon. The people from the north at this point will be the Medes and the Persians. Why does he use this particular phrase? I'm going to tell you why. Because when he uses the phrase people, actually in an earlier text, in I think it's chapter 50, verse 9, he refers to them as, if you look at chapter 50, verse 9, behold, I'm going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde, a great nation. So, interesting description. But he'll almost always interject from the north. North, its root word reflects obscurity, and more specifically, was named north because of its darkness. So what he's talking about is a people coming out of darkness, a people coming out of obscurity in the sense that you weren't planning on them coming. You didn't think this was going to happen. And a people that are dark in the sense of hateful, cruel, hostile, just like Babylon was, but believe me, there's somebody more hostile. When you read Revelation, what happens is the world begins to get sucked in by Babylon. They begin to then emulate the things of Babylon. The only thing that does is it makes them more vulnerable to when the beast comes, and the beast will come, and it says the beast, not God, very important that you understand this, the beast will slay Babylon. It's not God slaying Babylon. The beast is going to destroy Babylon. Then Christ will come and slay the beast. That's the way it goes. And so what he's doing is he's literally playing out in the Old Testament, in the physical realm, what actually is going to be happening in the eternal realm that day. So you're kind of having, we'll call it a dress rehearsal. And that's why the Old Testament is so important. If you want to understand Revelation, if you want to understand eschatology, if you want to understand the final days, if you'll just read, see, why is it Jehoshaphat had this great battle and it was at a place called, Harmageddon? Why was it that happened with Joseph? Why is it that you have this thing called the Abomination of Desolation, and it happened during the time of the Greeks with Antiochus Epiphanes? Why is it that happens, and then there's another one mentioned in the final day? There are all these reflections that are given, and in the Old Testament, you have kind of the dress rehearsal. Well, this is the dress rehearsal. This is exactly what's going to happen. Babylon's going to take over the world. The world's going to become vulnerable by virtue of adopting and adapting to all the things of the world. See, this is why Romans 12 says, look, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because this world is going to, once it begins to form you, you're lost. You're done. You're not ready. So the passage begins by a people's coming from the north, a great nation, many kings. When the picture is painted in Revelation of the beast, I don't know if you remember, but the beast has 10 horns. Who are the 10 horns? Well, he tells you in the text, the 10 horns are 10 kings without nations. These are what we call terrorists. They're very hard to kill because they don't live anywhere. So you're going to have these 10 great powers, but they have no nation, but they'll take yours. They'll have no problem taking yours. There is an evil that is moving. It will destroy the vulnerable. I think one of the things that have obviously made the United States so vulnerable is that we live in such a realm of pleasure, and the things that we have actually, though they're very handy and can help us do things very quickly, could be shut down in a moment, and literally shut down our whole life in a moment. Most people would be running the streets in chaos and be very easy to take over in that particular scenario. If you put your trust in the things of the world, how vulnerable are you going to be? So a great people, a great nation, many kings will be aroused from the remotest part of the earth. Why is it necessary that they come from all over the earth? It's necessary that they would see the destruction of Babylon, that you put your hope in the wrong thing. They seize their bow, the javelin. They are cruel. They have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. It's one of the reasons why it shows the beast coming up out of the sea. It's an interesting picture if you've ever heard the roaring of the sea and you've ever been in a stadium and heard people roaring. It's a great picture. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses, marshaled like a man for the battle, literally arrayed for one thing: to destroy Babylon. Oh, no, there is no such evil like this. Oh, yes, there is. Once again, it's one of the reasons why in Revelation it talks about the fact that he opens up the bottomless pit and all these evil spirits start coming out. You don't think there's an evil? The king of Babylon has heard the report, and his hands hang limp. That's probably actually taken right out of Daniel chapter 5, verse 6, where Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall and he goes, and it actually says his hands go limp. Yeah. Behold, distress has gripped him, agony like a woman in childbirth. And behold, one will come up like a lion from the thicket of the Jordan. Now, this is an interesting text. I've read this before. Where did I read this before? This verse, like this perennially watered field, seems to convey that this nation, Babylon, is not going to be expecting this attack, and the attackers are going to come in just like there were sheep lying down, resting and doing nothing and sitting in this field and abiding. And Babylon did the same thing to the Edomites. How do we know? Well, I just back up. Chapter 49, verse 19. There it is. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thicket of the Jordan against the... Is this not the same verse? Except this time, it was at, in chapter 49, verse 19, it was Babylon attacking Edom. The next time, it will be the Medes and the Persians attacking Babylon. What is that telling you? Well, it's telling you the same thing that Matthew 7 is telling you. That, you know, if you judge a certain way, if you do something a certain way, it'll come back to you. And let me just say this. It's important that you and I don't embrace the law, that we embrace grace. Because if you embrace the law, whatever you did is going to come back to you. Because God is a just God. So you came in and people were just laying around and you slaughtered them. Guess what's going to happen to you? Exact same thing. Don't be deceived. Whatever you sow, that you're going to reap. So it's exactly what happens to the king. And he's not perceiving that something bad is going to happen. He's just like a sheep laying down. And he then turns and he says, so who's going to argue with me about this? Now, the reason why he brings that up is earlier in the state, he goes to Israel. He goes, why are you contending against me? And the strange thing is that when we do something wrong and hurtful to somebody else, we think that obviously they deserve it or we did something right. When something wrong happens to us, we start arguing with God and going, I don't think you know what you're doing. He goes, you want to argue with me on this? Because I can show you documents that you did the same thing. So the passage says, who's going to draw me into court? Who then is the shepherd? And once again, the text makes reference to the fact that Babylon has been shepherding and now is standing against the lion. And he goes, how is a shepherd going to debate with a lion? You have not a leg to stand on. Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord. You had plans, I have plans. You know what your plans were? It's the same plan that's coming upon you. Hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Babylon, and his purposes, which he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans, which, once again, if you look, what kind of people are coming at them in verse 12? They seize their bow, the javelin, they are cruel, they have no mercy. Isn't that literally the description in Habakkuk chapter 1 of the Babylonians? Isn't that the same? I mean, they're mean and cruel and harsh people. He has planned against Babylon and his purpose, which he has purposed against them, the land of Chaldeans. Surely they will drag them off. Just briefly, if you turn with me to Habakkuk in particular, chapter. The description of this is really uncanny as he begins to talk about the fact that they're going to drag off your little ones. They're going to, you know, hardship and pain and suffering is going to come. Of course, the description of the Chaldeans when they first came, verse 6 of chapter 1, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth, seize the dwelling of other people. If you go on, he talks about the fact that they drag people. If you pick up with me, verse 14, why hast thou made men like fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans, verse 15, bring all of them up with a hook. They would actually put hooks in people and drag them like fish. The Chaldeans bring them up with a hook. They drag them away with their net. They gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and they are glad. If you look in chapter 50, and what's the demise in verse 45? Surely they will drag them off, your little ones. They will drag off your little ones like a flock. Surely he will make them their pasture desolate because of them. Verse 46, everybody's going to shout. The world's going to see Babylon was not a good place to trust. God's going to reveal. And let me say this too, that when God is gracious to you, he's going to reveal that you're trusting in certain things and it's a bad decision. It is really the grace of God. When certain things begin to shut down before we die, that's really very gracious of God, because now you begin to see the reality. You know what? I shouldn't have put my trust in this. I shouldn't have put my trust in this. I shouldn't have put my trust in this. Look where you put all your time. Look where you put all your efforts. These are the things that you worship. Maybe you shouldn't. And here again, let me just make a point of this. If you turn me to Second Thessalonians, the point of this letter to the Thessalonians is that there are going to be false teachers that come and they're going to encourage you, well, like Babylon, to be rebellious. The perception is that in my rebellion, I'll not only get what I want, but I'll be secure and safe. But the only thing, as Scripture is going to show the Thessalonians, the only thing that rebellious nature does is it prepares you to reject God. This is why in Ephesians it says, in chapter 6, kids, you want to do the right thing? Honor and obey your parents. Of course, the first argument of kids is, you don't know my parents. But it doesn't matter, because the thing that we're training you to do is submit to authority. Why? Because the submitting to authority is what's going to bring you to Christ, because the day is going to come when the God of heaven is going to say to you, and you're going to hear his voice, he's going to say to you, believe. And you're going to say, I'm not going to do what somebody tells me what to do. And God goes, that rebellious nature, that seed in you has been planted. Now you can't receive. And it's a whole argument here, if you look in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, where he talks about the fact that the lawless one is going to come. It says in verse 4, what does he do? Well, it sounds like Babylon, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He takes his seat in the temple of God. I'm not going to do what God tells me. I'm going to tell God what to do. He says in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You can actually call it the mystery of rebelliousness. It's already at work in the hearts of young people, in the hearts of children. Ultimately, the lawless one will be revealed, verse 8. See that? That is, verse 9, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs and false wonders. Did you actually embrace the signs and false wonders? I mean, somebody wowed you and you go, want some. And you went there, you know what that did? That made you vulnerable. And then those same people said, you deserve it. And then God says, humble yourself on the mighty hand of God and I'll exalt you. You go, I'm not going to humble myself in front of anybody. You were made vulnerable by Babylon. So that if you back out in verse 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God. Now watch the last phrase. To those who do not what? Obey the gospel. Why does he put it in that phrase? Because we're dealing with lawlessness, and you've been listening to lawlessness, and actually the gospel is a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But it's not an option. You must believe to be saved. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to let anybody tell me what to do. Okay, so you let Babylon make you weak. In fact, one of the great indictments of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14 is you've made the nations weak. And when evil came, they didn't know how to do the right thing. Same thing is true if you look with me in 2 Peter We'll close with this text. But if you look with me in 2 Peter in chapter 2 as well, I mean, does this not sound like Babylon alluring? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, and will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow what? How do false teachers allure? Through Babylon. Right. You can have this, you can have that. It's all for you, it's all about you. Then the voice of God goes, submit yourself. Why? I got everything I need. I got everything I want. Why do I have to do what God tells me? You've been snookered. You've listened to the wrong one. The shepherd has led you astray, and now you don't know which way to turn. Very simple in Jeremiah chapter 5. My people hear all this false prophesying, and they seem to love it. But a very simple question, but what will happen in the end? And that's one of the things that Revelation reveals in chapter 18. In the end, Babylon doesn't even survive. An evil is coming from dark places, and that evil is going to conquer and destroy Babylon. It's going to destroy the world. The evil of the world is coming, and you're not prepared because you've been listening to the wrong people. Why is it, in particular in this text, that it says, the nations hear, cry out, listen, Babylon's being destroyed? Because God is warning you on where this is all going. Father, we want to give you thanks for your warning towards us and for your love for us, a love that won't let us go and reveals to us the reality of this world in which we live. We are in this world, and you don't and have not taken us out. You want us to be light in them, but you don't want us to be of it. And you don't want that evil to be a part of us. Lord, we're going to turn to you, and our hearts are going to obey what you say. And it is important that we know everything you say should be followed. For when we pick and we choose, we twist and distort, then we just embrace lies. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you not to listen to the world. I'm asking you to look at what's happening to Babylon. It's the exact same thing that's going to happen to everything in this world. These things, what the world embraces, is not going to save you in the day of wrath. It's only Christ. Begin to walk like him. Begin to do the things that he tells you to do. Make the priorities that he has your priorities. You'll be safe. You'll be okay. Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords promises he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you, and he's got a place for you. You pray a sunny place. The simplicity of this course is extremely poignant. It is a prayer, if you will, that declares, you're the only one I need. If you believe it, sing this as you rise together with Sonny.